Now, last week we got off into talking about Esau and Jacob. And here in this passage, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 3, you can see in that it's not quite as simple as God just hated this guy and loved this guy. This is plainly a country that God hates. Verse 3, I hated Esau, laid his mountains and his heritage waste. This is God saying he hates somebody, not back when they were in the womb, but this is years and years later, after a people has developed, formed a country. That country, of course, was in many cases enemies to Israel. And so on that basis, now all these years later in Malachi, the Lord says, Esau have I hated. Now, that all brings up that thing back in Romans 9 about those two twins being elect and God choosing that the elder should serve the younger. And so we got off talking about Calvinism last time, and I wind up usually going through Calvinism at some level or another once or twice a year, I suppose, maybe less than that, I'm not sure. But there are a ton of Calvinists around. I don't know if you know it or not, but most of the big name radio Christian commentator preacher types are Calvinists. Sproul's a Calvinist, MacArthur's a Calvinist, John Piper's a Calvinist, Swindoll, unless I'm mistaken, was a Calvinist. I mean, it's one of those doctrines that just tends to sweep through. It's a very tempting for some reason to sinners to go into it. All of the old, not all of them, but many of them, of the classic old theological writers, many of them were Calvinists. And by Calvinists, I mean hyper-Calvinists. Not that any kind of Calvinism is really right. People ask, how many points of a Calvinist are you? And my answer is zero. I am a no-point Calvinist. None of them. Calvinism is understood by the acronym TULIP. That stands for total depravity, that for unconditional election, that for limited atonement, that for irresistible grace, that, some people think, for predestination, but it's really perseverance of the saints. So tonight I thought I would we would just stop and swing back through all that, because I'll tell you this right now, Central Seminary is eaten up with Calvinism, has been for a long time. Most of the guys they put out that pastor churches are Calvinists or quasi-Calvinists, and by the way, a lot of times they will not admit that they are, but they are. And you can tell in time, but eventually you're going to run into somebody and argue with them. And Calvinism is one of those doctrines that has enough of a scriptural facade to fool a lot of people. And just like Romans 9, unless you go through it with a scalpel and rightly divide, you're pretty much lost to start with, because there's no question that Esau and Jacob were elect. But they just weren't elect to die and go to hell or to die and go to heaven. That wasn't the issue. The election had to do with who would serve whom, who would be the greater people, right? So let's go through this here briefly and give you some ammo for it, because I promise you, you're going to run into somebody if you haven't already, and it's just best to have some stuff under your belt. Okay, first of all, total depravity. That says, and by the way, this all comes from John Calvin, but really Augustine was the one that laid all this out even long before Calvin did. But Calvin believed this so strongly, as well as most of the reformers, and frankly, Martin Luther was quite along the path of a Calvinist as well. most of the reformers in many respects were. But total depravity basically comes out of Ephesians 2, where it says that a man is dead in trespasses and sins, right? And I don't really have a problem with saying that man is depraved, because we are. In fact, we're corrupt and more depraved probably than you care to admit. But total depravity, what they mean by that is that the depravity extends all the way to the will. That is, they will say, Ephesians 2, man's dead in sins. Dead men can't make decisions. Dead men can't will. And so God has to will for you. And in the end, that's the joke of all this, is that in the end, they have to teach that God essentially regenerates you so that you can will. In other words, it's not your will, it's not you making a decision for Christ that leads you to be born again. God had to make the decision for you, enliven your will before. In other words, you had to be kind of saved before you were saved. It's just a joke. And I would start arguing from this point. Think of all the times in the Bible that God and the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and Peter and John presented somebody with the gift of salvation. Here it is. It's yours if you'll have it. Will you take it? No, we won't. And it's ridiculous that you should read through the Bible when the entire Bible is about whether or not men will to do what God says or not, and that these guys would say man couldn't will to do so anyway unless God quickened them to will it. In other words, they're saying you have to be regenerate in your spirit before you can even make a decision for Christ. Now, I got news for you. Sin doesn't extend that far. Anybody can make a decision for Jesus Christ if only they will. And you say, Brother Stevens, how do you know that? Well, it's some of it's common sense, but just go to the Bible, Proverbs 1, and this won't cover 100th of all that you could go to, but Proverbs chapter 1, and take note of who God blames for this. Imagine the Lord God, the Holy God, looking at a man in the Old Testament or the New and saying, do this and do this, and you can be right. All the while that he's standing telling the guy he's going to go to hell if he doesn't do this, he knows full well the guy can't do it because he was not elect before the foundation of the world and because God did not will it for him. It's just nonsense. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth out without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse, in the openings of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. How long will you do this? And they continue to do that. And so verse 24, because I have called and you refused. Now really, you have a God and he calls them. And in calling them, there's a bunch of them that can't come because they're totally depraved. And yet, he still blames them for not coming. That's not even right. It's not even right. And so that's one reason that you know that it's not right. Look, if you will, in Matthew 15. And there's a ton of places to go to, and I just can't afford to break off and just go for hours. If you want to read a classic book, there's a guy named Lawrence Vance that wrote a book called The Other Side of Calvinism. And he takes them apart limb from limb, sinew from sinew. I mean, he goes into every statement they make and just takes them down to the ground. So if you wanted to read something that just really addresses absolutely everything, we're hitting a kind of high points here tonight to help you at a doorstep somewhere. But that's the book to have. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and go down to verse 28. Here is this Syrophoenician woman. And you know the whole story. It's not meet to take the children's bread, cast it to the dogs. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." This whole thing started out with Christ not wanting to deal with her, right? But her will prevailed, and in the end she got what she wanted, because be it even unto thee as thou wilt. Now, did she have a totally depraved will to the point of not even being able to will herself? It's ridiculous. No, she didn't. It's just stupid even to say that. Think about the Cornelius in Acts 10. Here's Cornelius, for years has been doing alms and praying and fasting before he's even saved, right? Now, did he have a depraved will? And God had to do all that willing for him and make him do alms and make him pray? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Now, let me show you what they'll throw at you, and you should know this. Look in John 1. John chapter 1, verse 13, you should know how to answer this. John 1, and notice verse 10. He was in the world, Christ, right? The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now tell me, you've read the Bible. Is that his doings, or is it their fault? I mean, really. I mean, who rejected Christ? Did he really leave them, demand a decision of them which they could not make because they were depraved, and then blame them for it? Or is it more likely that he came and offered them a genuine gift and they would not receive it? You tell me what sounds right. Use your discernment a little bit, right? Well, anyway, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And a Calvinist would have you believe that he believed for them, that he quickened their hearts and minds to be able to believe on him, that it was his doings. And because there were a bunch of people that never believed on him, they weren't intended to believe ever. They were created to die and go to hell. But wait, verse 13, here it comes. Here's what they'll throw at you. Even to them that believe on his name, verse 12, which were born not of blood. And that's no problem, because the new birth is not anything to do with blood, right? It's spirit. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so they'll throw that at you and demand that you answer. And maybe because you haven't thought about it, you have to roll your eyes and think for a minute. And then they got you, because they're going to keep talking, okay? But what is that saying? Is that really saying that man cannot choose God, choose to be born again? Or is it saying that nobody is capable from their flesh of creating and willing a new birth? Let me give you another example along this line, and we'll just keep your finger here if I can think where it's at. Go to 2 Peter 1. Here's an example. This will help make it clear. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm fighting through a frog in my throat. I'm not sure why that's the case here tonight. But 2 Peter chapter 1. Now notice, watch this. Talking about the Word of God, talking about the prophecies coming to the men of old, old-time prophets. For the prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what's that saying? It's saying that men didn't sit around a fire cross-legged and will themselves to speak the Word of God. The Word of God came to them and they spoke it, right? Okay, it's not about the flesh willing it to be so. If you don't have the right information, you can sit cross-legged from now until the sun burns out and will yourself in the flesh to be born again, and you ain't going to be born again. Because if you don't have the right information, you can't be. But you have the right information. Jesus Christ died for your sins, so you could be born again, right? And because he offers you a free gift, you're at complete liberty to receive him or not. It's not the will of the flesh that makes you born again. It's your will conceding to the Lord that you've offered me this gift and I want it, so I will take it. I will take it. But you're not willing it from your flesh. You understand what I'm saying? It's available there to you. It's not like you're willing it to be, so those guys are twisting Scripture. Now look, so total depravity. It's a falsehood. It's a complete falsehood. Back when we were in the other end of the building, still meeting back there, there's a guy that came twice. And he made me mad because he showed up, little pot-bellied guy in a pair of shorts and kind of a sloppy, gloppy attitude, you know. And so he caught me back in the back and he said, "So I'm a 5-point Calvinist. What do you think of Calvinism?" And I just gone through it. I said, "Well, I think total depravity is heresy. And I think unconditional election is ridiculous. And I think irresistible grace is a fraud. And I think that limited atonement is a heresy. And I think that perseverance of the saints is stupid." And he promptly turned and walked out the door. Because he'd already been there once and he knew he was picking a fight, okay? But this stuff is nonsense. And I want to tell you that most of those Central Seminary guys have swallowed a lot of it. I'm telling you. Now, the next thing is, is unconditional election, and paired up with total depravity, that means that before the foundation of the world, God elected you to either die and go to heaven or die and go to hell. And when you were born into this life, physically you were born dead in trespasses and sins, and to them that means that you had no capacity to will at all. You had no capacity to choose. And so God, in his foresight, having either elected you or not elected you to go to heaven, if you were elect, there came a day that he reached in and did a quickening of your heart, essentially saved you before you were saved and received Christ, so that you could receive Christ and go to heaven. And if you were not elect before the foundation of the world, the only thing that he created you for was to die and go to hell. And you couldn't go to heaven if you wanted to. That's unconditional election. That is, the election is unconditional. God chooses, you don't choose nothing. God chooses from the foundation of the world whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, the problem is, election is not used that way. Just so you know, let's run a trace of election here for a second. Look in Isaiah 42. There's several ways the Lord uses the word elect. If you want to fritz somebody out that's throwing this at you, you just have these handy so you can turn to them. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here's how the Bible uses the word elect. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Now, who's elect there? Jesus Christ. Plainly, Jesus Christ, right? Okay, look at the next one. You'll find something else here. Look at Isaiah 45, just a couple of pages over. Isaiah chapter 45, this time verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Now, so Israel is elect. Now, when we study the Bible, not every Israelite is elect in the sense of dying and going to heaven. A Jew today that dies without Christ goes to hell just like a Gentile, right? But God chose the Jewish people a long time ago, and one day he's going to save the entire nation, even though it's going to be greatly reduced by the end of the tribulation, right? So Israel is elect. Now, you should also be aware of this. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The reference here is to the two sets of angels. One set of angels fell by rebelling against God in the satanic rebellion back in Isaiah. And those angels are in good shape. Those that rebelled fell. This is 2 Peter 2. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21 says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. He says there's some elect angels. Okay, you've got angels. And some of those angels chose to rebel with Satan. That would be, if you want to look it up, that is, if I can find it here, 2 Peter, I have it somewhere else. It would be 2 Peter 2:4. Okay. But let me ask you this. What led these angels to be elect in 1 Timothy 5? Say it again. Yeah, they didn't rebel, right? Okay, so their election had nothing to do with God making them or not making them. It had to do with those angels choosing not to rebel against God. So I got news for you. Your election, that's what it's based around, is you're choosing Jesus Christ. Now look, one more, and this wraps it up. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Oh, 1 Peter 5:13. To the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now the church is elected. It has nothing to do with God electing before the foundation of the world that something should be so. It has everything to do with them being presented the gospel and them responding to the gospel. And anybody can respond to the gospel. I mean, the Holy Spirit is given to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? And a man will be held responsible for not receiving the gospel if he doesn't. And he's going to go to hell for it. And you know why that's just? Because he could have. Because he could have. I mean, God's going to send somebody to hell and say, you didn't receive my son as your Savior. When they couldn't. Really? That's my God? I don't think so. That's not the God I read of in the book. Okay? So your election has to do with you choosing. The old black preacher said, well, the Lord voted for me, and the devil voted against me, and my vote broke the tie. And so that's how I'm elected. And there's more theology in that than John MacArthur even knows, just so you know. Okay, so unconditional election. There's other stuff we could talk about there, maybe. Let me show you one other verse. There's a word that comes up in Calvinism. It's the word ordain. And what they mean, it's akin to election that God foreordained before the foundation of the world and all this kind of stuff, that Things were foreordained. Heather was foreordained before the foundation of the world today to fall. And last January, I was foreordained before the foundation of the world to trip and fall and break my knee. And they think that's the case with salvation. Okay? Now, the problem is the Bible just doesn't support that. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Okay, now watch this. Talking about God's ministers being partakers of some carnal things, that is, material things, essentially a paycheck. He says, even so, verse 14, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay, that's ordained. So, do you know any preachers that ever had to work for a living for a while? I'm not saying it's wrong either. I mean, the fact of the matter is that just because God ordained something to be so doesn't mean that it has to be. I'll give you another example. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. This ordained thing, I mean, it should be so, but it's not the same as what the Calvinists say that it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. You know this, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Did you ever know a Christian that was saved but didn't walk in the ordinances of the Lord? There's a bunch of them. But God ordained that. And that only proves that what the Calvinists say ordained means is not what it means. Okay? Now, look at something else. Limited atonement. Now, this is heresy. Can't remember if there's an E in there or not, but there is now. Limited atonement means that God limited his offer of atonement to the world to only those for whom he died. And he only died for those that he foreordained before the foundation of the world. The unconditional elect. Those he chose before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, he died for. Those that go to hell, he didn't die for them. The blood of Christ was only shed for the elect. Period. Not for anybody else. It's heresy. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians, no, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Can you see, folks, some people think that the Bible and theology and doctrine and stuff and Christianity is a no-brainer, that there's nothing there that should interest you. Man, folks, you can think for the rest of your life about this stuff. The ins and outs are really intricate. I'm giving you, the synopsis here tonight, but, I mean, there's a ton of things still to be answered. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and go down to verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. Now watch this. Tell me if this is limited atonement. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Well, there it is. We're the elect, right? He reconciled us. That's true. Hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I mean, do you read in there that God only died for the elect? Or that he died in verse 19 for the whole world, and made reconciliation possible for the whole world. And it's my job to go and reach as many of them as possible. It's as plain as the nose on your face. Look at, here is where Calvinism starts to come apart. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, well, it comes apart anyway, doesn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. A Calvinist will insist that when the Bible says the world, it doesn't mean the whole world. It means the elect world. And that when the Bible says all, it doesn't mean all. It means the elect all. It's a really putrefying thing. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now watch. Who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now you know what? Adolf Hitler died and went to hell. Jesus Christ was his Savior. But he died without Christ. And he's burned in hell ever since. And he always will. Right? But Christ made provision for him. And he could have gone to heaven if he had wanted, but he is the Savior of all men overall, but the provision was made for everybody, but only specially of those that believe. You have to sign the paper. You got to pull the trigger. And irresistible grace is a heresy. I'm sorry, limited atonement's a heresy. Well, irresistible grace is too. IRA. Is that true? Or is that just prejudice? There's two R's in it. Ha! No. Okay. Yeah. Irresistible grace. Okay, irresistible grace says that God is gracious. In fact, he's so gracious you cannot resist him. Those whom God wishes to save, they can't help but get saved. Those ordained before the foundation of the world, they will get saved, because God's grace is irresistible. Now, let me ask you this. Can you see how this might make you lazy? Getting the gospel out. I mean, yes, sir. Yeah, well, the idea there is that they're totally depraved, and so God essentially redeems them and quickens their minds and hearts so they then can believe. But at that point, they can't help but believe. Huh? It's a good thought. That's an excellent example. Let me give you a couple more. Matthew 23. Let's see if this checks out biblically, like you can't go find your own examples. But Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 37. Now here's Jesus Christ standing over Jerusalem weeping. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often, notice, would I, that is a past tense of will, Christ's will, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would have it so, but you wouldn't. I will it, but you don't will it. So tell me, is God's grace irresistible? Well, for irresistible grace, all those Jews sure did resist it. See what I'm saying? Look in your Bible in John 5, John 5. Verse 39, search the Scriptures. For in them you think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, Christ. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Well, tell me, did he want them to? Well, duh, yeah, dummy. And they wouldn't. So God's grace is not irresistible. It's just ridiculous. This all starts with guys sitting in a room somewhere and thinking too much. And Calvin was just a study bug. And so was Augustine. These guys all sat around with their philosophy and ruined theology and didn't know the Bible in the end, you know, any better than a two-year-old. Look in Acts 7 real fast. Acts 7. God's grace is resistible. Most of you probably resisted it for a while before you got saved. And the fact is, you probably resisted it since you've been saved. Or have you always been on the potter's wheel every morning? You know what I'm saying? Acts 7:51, Acts chapter 7. This comes at the end of Stephen's speech, and he has just reamed Israel out. And here's what finally gets him killed. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye, Israel, do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Irresistible grace is a joke. And then, the perseverance of the saints. Now, sometimes somebody says that the P stands for predestination, and they try to make that mean eternal security. That's not what it means. Perseverance of the saints means, to a Calvinist, they don't have a verse on it, but it means that if you're elect and you've been regenerated and saved, that in the end, when troubles and tribulations come, you will always do the right thing because you're saved. And if you don't do the right thing, if you sin, that only proves that you weren't saved. I'm serious. I'm not kidding. That's how it goes. So here's the danger. And this is where it bleeds over, because some of, not our crowd so much ours, but fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. And again, I was telling you about a guy, his name is David Cloud. I was telling you this when we were studying the other thing, that when he came to the issue of the mark of the beast in the Great Tribulation, Cloud said, no Christian that has believed on Christ would ever take the mark of the beast. What, are you kidding me? Right? But they're saying that because you're regenerate, that there are sins that you won't do. And so, now, don't misunderstand. I mean, if somebody prays a prayer, and then doesn't have any fruit ever, I mean, I have to look and think, well, I'm not sure if he's saved or not, because I'm not sure. But I would never say a guy couldn't do that sin and be saved. Because I'm pretty sure that a Christian left to himself and not living for Christ at all can commit just about any sin there is. Perseverance of the saints. Now, since they call this sometimes predestination, we have a minute. Let's look at this for a sec. It only occurs four times in the Bible and in only two passages. Let me take you there. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay. So verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, right? To them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, predestination, those guys say it means that from the foundation of the world, you were predestinated without your own choosing to be saved and get in Christ. That's not what this is saying. Granted, God foreknows everything, right? Do you believe God foreknows everything? Do you believe that God knew that Heather would fall and fall down today? Well, I believe he knew it. Does that mean he made it happen? No, right? So foreknowing is not the same as God sticking his hand in and making stuff happen. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, do not stop there, to be conformed to the image of his son. Folks, when you believed on Christ as your Savior, you were immediately predestinated to one day be just like him, no matter what happens between now and then. When you got in Christ, you became predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son. It had nothing to do with a decision being made in eternity where God made you do that. Right? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so you wind up glorified. When you got in Christ, you at that moment became predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, let me just take you to one more passage where this happens. Look in Ephesians, because we need to go there anyway. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry for this throat clearing thing, but Ephesians. Okay, deal with one thing at a time here. Let's deal with verse 4 first, because here's the key. If you want to understand the answer to Calvinism, here's the answer. Verse 4. Start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in a specific place. Right? In Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now read it again. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now does that say that before the foundation of the world, God ordained that you would get in him and gave you no choice about it? Or does it mean that according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, if you get in him, you're chosen. That before the foundation of the world, God said, in him is the key. In Christ is the key. You guys got to get in him. You see that? If you see that, you've got it whipped. If you still think that it's God foreordaining before the foundation of the world that you either do or do not get in Christ, you've got it wrong. And you're going to follow MacArthur and Piper. The key is God laid up before the foundation of the world these things in Christ and then said, y'all go get in him. And that's where you get your treasures. Okay? Now, that said, Ephesians 1, 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. When you got in Christ, at that moment you became predestinated to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ, but not before you got in Christ. Predestination was not set back in eternity. Predestination was set the moment you were born again. Right? Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will was for you to get in Christ. He offers you the gift. You have to exercise your will to get the gift and get in Christ and become predestinated. Verse 11 is the last place that predestinated happens. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, the key is in Christ. It has nothing to do with God ordaining before the foundation of the world whether you would be saved or not. I believe he knew it, but him knowing whether or not you would be saved has nothing to do with him sticking his hand in and making it so. He laid up in Christ all these things and says, if you get in him, you get it. Right? I have one more verse for you right along those lines. So remember Ephesians 1:4, and also remember 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Did you see that? You were saved before you got a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, God had made decisions about Christ being the Savior and knew what was going to happen. And so, given that you get in Christ, it's all given to you there. But if you make it be the case that you were given those things before the foundation of the world, that's not right. God gave Christ to be the place where you get the blessings before in the foundation of the world. But you've got to get in him, right? If you understand those things about Calvinism, you're pretty good. Questions or comments? Brother Dave.